Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, trusting in Christ for his prayer for all who trust in him through the apostles' word. John's gospel claims that Jesus' disciples had received of his fullness grace for grace. That means the constant reception of one evidence of God's grace replacing another. Much like if you go to the seashore and you see the waves coming in, one wave replaces another, it just goes on incessantly. Well, this truth is clarified in Christ's John 17, 20 to 26 high priestly prayer, where he prayed for all those who would trust in him through his apostles' word and review it for our insight and edification. Of course, this has tremendous bearing on us because that would include us. We've believed on Jesus because of the word of the apostles. We're part of that group. So verses 20 to 26 has a lot to do with us. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us to gather together this morning and the liberty that we have to do so to fellowship around the word. We continue to pray for leaders over us and the government that they would lead in continuous ways that would allow us to have this liberty preserved so that the word of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ can get out to the world. We look to you this morning for insight and wisdom and understanding the word of God that we might apply it in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. John 17, 20 through 26. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made complete or perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ as the chief cornerstone. We learn this in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 20. It's interesting that when we get to heaven, we're going to find that the New Jerusalem or heaven is built on 12 foundations, and those foundations are named after the 12 apostles. And each foundation is a precious stone. Now, the city of Jerusalem is 1,500 miles square. That's essentially like going from Maine to, Maine to the Mississippi River, and then going down south to New Orleans, going over roughly to Tampa, and then going back up to Maine. That's roughly the size. And you're going to have one layer that's that big, and that layer will be named after one of the apostles, and it will be one solid precious jewel, and they're going to 12 of those, and so this is why it's important. Of course, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So Jesus prayed in the hearing of his disciples the John 17, 20 to 26 words that he knew that John would share with us of that prayer for all of us who would trust in Christ through his apostles' words and thus of his care for us. John 17, 20 clarified that Christ's prayer moved beyond petitioning for the care of his apostles to the care of all those who would trust in him by their word. Now this verse, that's verse 20, offers the basis for New Testament canonicity, or the books that we put into our New Testament. And the early church heeded it to treat as canonical only those writings that had apostolic authority. In other words, you had to be one of the apostles, or you had to be a person who was so closely linked to the apostles that the apostles would clarify or sanction your work. Like Luke's gospel is sanctioned because the apostle Paul, he was close with Paul, but also Paul quotes from Luke's gospel a phrase, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And he says that's the scripture. The only place anywhere in the Bible where that particular phrase is found, it is in Luke's gospel. It's not found in the Old Testament, not found anywhere else. And Paul calls it scripture. So that's why Luke's gospel is treated as scripture. And then his book of Acts is a continuation of his gospel. He wrote about the things that Christ began to do in his life in Luke's gospel. In Acts he says, I'm going to write about the things that Christ continued to do. Of course, he continued to do these things through the apostles. So that's why we know Acts is also canonical as well. But these writers, all of the New Testament writings, except just two books, are covered this way. One book isn't, and that's the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There have been guesses that it was Paul. There have been guesses that it was Barnabas, Timothy. Nobody knows. But the theology of Hebrews is absolutely pristine pure. It's very strong in Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and salvation and so forth. And it was highly regarded by the church from the very beginning on a worldwide basis. All Christians accepted it. James is the other one. James, we don't know which James wrote James, so it's hard to put it down. But James is also very highly covered. What's interesting is that the church as a whole widely accepted the canon of Scripture. This was not decided by a group of men and then everybody else accepted it. All the councils did, the early church councils did, was recognize what was accepted by Christians worldwide throughout the Roman Empire. So canonicity was actually something that was started from the grassroots up. But this verse actually provides a strong verification for it. Christ sanctioned the words of the apostles. Now Jesus requested that all believers in him would be unified as manifested in how they lived and ministered, a unity similar to the unity of the Father and the Son. This unity would testify to the lost that they might believe the Father had sent Christ, leading many in the world to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's an early Roman general who is responsible for persecuting Christians, and he reported back to the emperor, the Roman emperor, his definition of a Christian. And his definition of a Christian is this: Christians are people who know each other before they meet. Now, that's very interesting, because he recognized that as soon as Christians, when they saw them meet for the first time, there was a connection that was there. He had never seen that before. And that's something that testified, of course, to this man of the reality of the church that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unity that Christ talks about. I visited Bob Toth when he was down in Wallingford, and he ran into a couple of Christians there, and he says it was like a breath of fresh air. And when they found out they were Christians, one with another, they could spend time. Even though there had been perfect strangers beyond that, they spent time talking 10, 15 minutes at a time, building one another up. So there is this unity that Christ wanted us to have. Now, John 17, 20-23 is often used to promote the ecumenical movement of uniting all religious groups as one. Let me reread those verses. Neither pray I for these alone, but them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so forth, the glory which you gave me have I given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or complete in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them even as you have loved me. So this is a verse that is often used that way. However, Jesus meant a discriminating unity of true believers in biblical truth. Christ's intercession for us believers who trust in Christ through the apostles' word, that's in John 17, 20, it asks the Father to unite us as one, including our unification with the apostles in Christ. And according to Christ's testimony in John 17, 17, and 19, that unity occurs in the sanctifying truth of God's word. Let me go back up to verse 17. Sanctify it. That means actually set them apart. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now you and I both know that the world is not given to the truth of the Bible. They accept evolution, not the idea of creation by a supernatural creator. They don't accept the divine inspiration or the infallibility or the inerrancy of the Bible at all. Most of the world rejects it. So when he talks about setting them apart through thy truth, thy word is truth, that has to refer to a discriminating unity. Well, John 17:16 reveals that such sanctification makes both the apostles and all who put their faith in Christ for salvation through the apostles' world as being separate from the world, as Christ is separate from it. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's a verse that the ecumenical movement today could not accept. Because the ecumenical movement is, let's bring all religions. Let's bring even witchcraft. Let's bring the Wiccan faith and the cult and so forth. Let's bring all of those together. Let's bring Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Baptists and Catholics and so forth. Let's bring them all together. Shamans, these are witch doctors of North American Indians and so forth, bring them, make it all one particular religion. But that's not what is going on. Jesus says in verse 16, they, my apostles, are not of the world. There's a difference there, even as I am not of the world. The fact that Jesus is not of the world is obvious. They crucified him. They hated him. So Jesus is not of the world, neither are we. Thus, the unity of which Christ spoke in petitioning the Father was a discriminating unity, one that was based on the truth in Christ and God's word, as opposed to the doctrinal corruption of ecumenism. You know, one a real good argument to use with people who believe in absolute ecumenism, you ask them, well, do you believe that Adolf Hitler went to heaven? Oh, no. See, I say, okay. Where do you draw the line? Do you believe that some of his SS officers went to heaven? Oh, no. Well, do you believe that some Germans who were in the German army went to heaven? Well, yeah. Okay, how come some of the officers went to heaven but none of the SS officers? I mean, eventually you get into a real particular problem here, because justification is based on faith in Christ, and that should be the bottom line, nothing else. Jesus also asked that the true universal church might one day be with him to behold the glory of the Father, that glory which the Father had permanently given, dedokas is the perfect tense, had permanently given to him. Jesus had this glory in eternity past, and he would again express it in heaven. What Jesus did was lay aside the expression of his glory when he came to the earth. Many paintings, religious paintings, will have Jesus and have this brilliant little halo around his head and have a halo around Mary's head and so forth. No, these people didn't have these halos. Otherwise, others around them would have reacted entirely differently. Jesus looked no different than any other man. He was just a regular Jew from everybody else's perspective. In fact, that's why they dared to put him on the cross. So the glory that Lord Jesus had, the expression of it he hid. Now, he was still God, but he chose to lay aside the expression of that in order to come to the earth and to do the will of the Father. Now, we know from passages like Hebrews 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, 1 John 3:2, that this beholding of Jesus' glory will be accompanied by our own entering into his glory, so that we shall be like him. That's a phenomenal phrase in 1 John 3:2. We know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't understand the full connotation of that. We will see it when we get the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells, of course, in the unapproachable light, and we're going to be ignited and lit up. In fact, the Bible in Daniel chapter 12 talks about those who lead many to Christ shall shine as the stars in heavens forever and ever. We're going to be like him. Now, in ending his intercessory prayer, Jesus Christ addressed God the Father as righteous Father, asserting that God in his righteousness was not known by the sinful world, but that the apostles and all disciples through their word would know the righteous Father and know that he had sent Jesus as the righteous Son of God. So Jesus affirmed anew that he had declared the righteous Father's name, his person and character, unto his disciples, and would continue to do so, that the love by which the righteous Father had loved Christ would be in them, and the righteous Son in them, in sharp contrast to the lack of any such righteous love in the world. This closing of Jesus' prayer abundantly promotes the discriminatory nature of the unity believers in Christ possess in contrast to the errant evil world. This is why when we get together and we fellowship with one another, I've heard Christians say, you know, it's such a wonderful thing to be able to leave the rough and tumble world that is out there that I don't have any fellowship with and to come to where my spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ are so that I can let my hair down and actually relax and interact. And I've heard this statement many, many times. And of course, that's very, very true. There is a spiritual brotherhood that's here. And this is why the church needs to be a place that it's not with a fortress mentality, but it should be a place that is a haven for Christians where we can be built up and nurtured and so forth. And then we go out into the world and reach other people out in the world for Christ and become part of this. But the unity that we have is a discriminatory unity. When we examine people for membership, we're very careful to make sure from the best testing that we can do that they actually know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're not going to get someone in here who says, well, if you make me a member of the church, I'll give the church $500,000 a year. No. That's not the criteria. We're looking for people who know Christ as their Savior. What they give is their business, and that's private. But we have to have a discriminatory unity here in the church. Christ prayed for those who would trust in him through his apostles' word, setting the stage for New Testament canonicity and for our spiritual unity with the apostles and Christ as a testimony to the world. This unity would be distinct from an errant ecumenical sinful unity in a godless world, since it would be based on God's sanctifying truth in his word, a unity finding final expression in seeing and participating with Christ in his glory. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then may we heed Scripture to live apart from sin. And that also, of necessity, will mean living apart from a sinful world in righteous, loving unity with Christ and one another in the Lord. It's interesting that there's this tension that God calls us to as Christians. We are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So God wants us, he doesn't want us to isolate ourselves from unsaved people. We have to take the gospel to them. But when we're with them, obviously there's no fellowship there. There's no spiritual fellowship there at all. And we shouldn't try to make that spiritual fellowship a bridge. What we need to do is to reach out and love to people, but there's nothing really in common that we have with unsaved people. I've seen this a number of times. I've had to officiate weddings or I've had to officiate funerals, and there will be unsaved people who are present at these. And even when you talk with them, you recognize you have to speak with them on a very surface level, that they're not anywhere close to understanding depth. But if you speak with a Christian, even a Christian who's visiting from another church and they know the Lord, instantly you can go into a much different level, simply because there's fellowship with Christ. That's what we're talking about here this morning. There's a unity, and God wants us to be unified, but that unity is a discriminatory unity. It's a unity in the Spirit of God. And remember, the Holy Spirit is holy. It means he's separate. He's separate from the world. He's separate from sin. So may we heed Scripture to live apart from sin and apart from a sinful world in righteousness, but in righteous, loving unity with Christ and one another in the Lord. Okay, we'll open it up to you for questions, feedback.